Okay, John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Okay, John chapter 4, the first 42 verses is recorded a conversation between Jesus Christ and this Samaritan woman, a woman at the well. We're not going to look at the whole thing, but I do want to focus on something here in verse 19. John 4:19, it says, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." Okay, the ye, the plural pronoun, is implying ye, the Jews, the Jewish people. You people say. And then Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship," okay, "you Samaritans, ye worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he." Okay, so let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to see the difference between true worship and false worship, or worship that is vain. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to see what's going on in this passage and throughout this Bible, and help us to have worship of thee that is acceptable with thee. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, generally speaking, Baptists often don't call a morning service like this a worship service. Fundamentalists are real strict on that. Basically, at Hiles Anderson, they poo-pooed the idea of calling a worship service. They would call it a preaching service. And at that time, I accepted their explanation. Their explanation is basically that they didn't want to look like Catholics, you know, and everybody get worship and all and all that stuff. And I could kind of understand that. But looking back on it now, with about almost 20 years under my belt as far as the ministry goes, I would dare say they were pretty wise, I guess you could say, in calling it a preaching service, because I wouldn't call theirs worship service at all anyway. I'd call it a motivational service. And when you hear the teaching, basically, it's because they would say the first two songs, you have four songs in the morning. First two real peppy. Remember this teaching? First two real peppy, and then the third one's kind of slow it down, and the fourth one's real, you know, preparing the heart for the message. The singing is a time to worship Jesus Christ. And I don't remember him saying focusing on the words at all. And so to me, it was a motivational service where you're trying to motivate people to get out and do something, to build a work. I'm not saying they're right or wrong what they're doing, their philosophy and that. I'm just saying, now, is it a worship service? In a way, it is. And so what is true worship? Now, if you go back to this conversation between these two here, Jesus Christ is actually insulting her, and she was humble enough to accept it. Now, does that, what I've said so far, does that mean we're going to put worship service on our service? I don't know. You know, whatever you want to call it doesn't matter to me. A lot of folks think they're worshiping this morning, but it's nothing but a big
show.
Most of television, Christianity on television, is nothing more than a big show. They just don't have the makeup the clowns put on. Well, some of them do. They just don't have the red nose. That's for fact. You know, like Paul and Jan Crouch. She's got the makeup that clowns put on, but she just don't put the red nose on. But even at that, most of it's a big show. Now, if we're going to take some time out of our life and worship God, let's do it right and so that God accepts our worship. Now, okay, if you analyze what's being said here, okay, Jesus Christ dealing with a woman, and she said, well, you say, you Jews, say that you have to go to Jerusalem to worship, and that's true. Under that covenant, prior to Calvary, Judaism, if a Gentile or a Samaritan was to be accepted by God, they did have to become what was known as a Jewish proselyte. Now, if they were outside of that spiritual influence, then they were held accountable by their conscience, according to Romans chapter 2. But if they were able to get under the, to jump on a bandwagon, shall we say, of Judaism, like the Ethiopian eunuch did, that was what they were obligated to do, be acceptable by God. But yet they worshipped in mountains, the Samaritans. That was a pagan thing where they go up to the high places and they have actual baby sacrifices or animal sacrifice to a pagan god. And that was a worship. Okay, but the Lord was telling them, you got to go to Jerusalem to worship. Now, under the covenant that he was operating under in John chapter 4. So in essence, if you and I are in a street corner and, you know, we're trying to give out gospel tracts and you get talking to maybe a Methodist or a Presbyterian or whatnot, I'll say Presbyterian like down in our area. I know the Presbyterian church down there is obviously maybe not a big joke, but smaller than a big joke. I mean, when you got a place where there's two obelisk in their grass, you know something's going on. And a woman pastor, you know, something's kind of bothersome there. And when I went in there years ago trying to give them something to do, go against abortion, they said, oh, we don't want to do anything like that. You know, I mean, scared of that issue. You talk about really way on the left side. Well, okay, if I'm talking to, like I talked to the Presbyterian pastor and I asked the guy if he knew for sure he's going to heaven years ago, and he up and says, well, that ain't up to me, that's up to God. I looked at him and basically said, it ain't up to God, fella, that's up to you. Now, he didn't like the comment I said back to him, just as Jesus Christ saying to this woman, you don't know what you worship. Now, what's he saying? Either you don't know the God that you're worshiping, or you don't know that you're actually worshiping the devil, or you don't know what you're doing. Either one of those things is an insult on somebody's upbringing. Now, this woman was a woman that was interested in the truth. And so she accepted the rebuke. And then notice in verse 23 that Jesus Christ talks about true worshipers. So what does the Bible talk about worship? You know, when come Christmas time, usually, or Easter time, the Vatican gets all this free publication. And they see the man of the cloth comes out. And boy, if you want to see a man of the cloth, watch them, that clown. And, you know, criminals usually go by aliases. That's why they have to give them a different name. And so then you got all this hooded stuff. And people say, well, that's really religious or worshiping God. Well, I have to grant it. It is worship. And I'd have to grant it that it is religious. Now, what's God this is going towards, that's a whole other ballgame. What is true worship? Now, there are three siblings in the Bible. If you would go to Luke chapter 10 and John chapter 11, we're going to read some scripture. And, of course, that's what we're here for, I would assume, more so to hear what the Bible's got to say rather than me. But there are three siblings in the Bible that seem to be really close even after they get out of the house. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, there is a great blessing in a household when children are, you know, of course, they're going to have their times where they fight amongst each other. But when siblings become best of friends, that's a great blessing. And so there's a great credit given to the parents of these three children. They're up in years now, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And so all three of them are, shall we say, walking down the same path of belief. All three are close to Jesus Christ. But even at that, the closeness of them, there are still some unique traits that each one seems to carry out. There's a specific trait that each one will seem to portray a little more than something else. In Luke chapter 10, you can see that Martha's trait was she was more of a servant or more of a worker. Luke 10, verse 38, it says, "Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me." Now, I'm not going to fault Martha at all here. I mean, granted, if somebody's going to come to your house and you got about 12 fellows who tag along with them, and you're going to try to get some food in front of them, knowing that the way to a man's heart is through his belly, no doubt that you're going to try to get some, you know, try to find something good for these fellows to eat. And then there's your sister sitting at his feet just not doing anything. And no doubt she got a little put out about this. And she basically interrupted Jesus Christ, or at least waited for him to pause in his teaching, and just said, "Why don't you ask her to help me? You're just sitting there." And then he said, answered and said unto her, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her," implying that some of her service is going to be taken away. So Martha there would be a portrayal of somebody who focuses more on the work ethic, which is a good thing. I'm not saying that's wrong, but she focused more on her work ethic, and that seems to really come out from her example. Now Lazarus, if you look at him, go to John chapter 11. John 11 and 12 is the only place we're going to find Lazarus here. So if you have Martha being a worker, Mary being somebody who portrays worship, Lazarus seems to portray somebody who is a friend of Jesus Christ. In other words, he knows how to walk with God. John 11, verse 11, "These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead." Notice he calls Lazarus his friend there. So obviously a friend is someone who spends a lot of time with somebody, somebody who walks around with somebody. So we can say that Lazarus knows how to walk with God. Mary knows how to work for God, or Martha knows how to work for God. Martha would be somebody who knows how to worship God. Three different things. Now, I'd say you and I need a balance of all three. And I would dare say that all three of these people, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, probably did have that pretty well balanced. But Martha would tend to be more on the working side. And, you know, she may fuss a little bit about Mary just sitting around at Jesus' feet, but yet Mary's was the right thing to do, worshiping Jesus Christ. And Lazarus was one who was a friend of Jesus Christ, who walked with Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at this from a human perspective in John chapter 11, we would say this is a tragedy. My brother died. Jesus Christ didn't come and help us out. Jesus Christ was just 2 miles away. Chapter 12, it says he was 15 furlongs. That's about 2 miles. And Jesus Christ never came to comfort us in our sorrow for 4 days. You know, the average American really get put out about that. And so from our perspective, this tragedy, from a human perspective, would be a terrible time, and you would think Jesus Christ would show up. But a lot of times our what we think are tragedies are some tools that Jesus Christ is going to use for his glory. this great miracle, which you're not going to see Benny the Chicken do at all. None of these guys on TV ain't going to do this. If they're going to try to portray this, they're going to find somebody over in Africa where they try to say that they did this over there, and then, you know, come over here and tell about the great feat over there. You know, you can show these guys are a bunch of false worshipers. You know, Oral Roberts, Benny DeHinn, and all that stuff. I mean, you could tell all these faith healers are fakers as soon as they ask for money. Because no faith healer in the Bible ever ask for money. None of them do. Okay, but even at that, Lazarus' tragedy from human perspective turned out to be a glorious event for Jesus Christ. If you go to John chapter 12, notice verse 9, and notice that Jesus Christ used this great miracle to draw a big crowd for Palm Sunday. Man, how better could you get people to come? Hey, you got to come and see this guy. He raised someone from the dead. The guy's been dead 4 days, man. He was, you know, man, like his sister said, he was probably stinking at this point. And man, they came out from everywhere to see this. Jesus Christ set that thing up. He purposely did not go. He purposely wanted Lazarus to die. He purposely let that thing go for 4 days because he wanted a big crowd on Palm Sunday. He wanted some worship. And John chapter 12, verse 9, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. Now you want to see the leaders of the false worship, the worst killers on the face of the earth, or religious killers, in the next verse. John 12, 10, but the chief priests consulted today that they might put Lazarus also to death. Ain't that a nice crowd? Because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. And then notice the next day, verse 12. That's known as Palm Sunday. You see, a lot of times tragic things from our perspective, God has a different perspective. We're looking at it from down here. He's looking at it from up there. And the tragedy of Lazarus' death turned out to be a great victory for Jesus Christ, Palm Sunday. Okay, if you know the history, the chronology going on there, the Passover was going to occur that year on Wednesday. That was the day Jesus Christ was going to be crucified. And this, if you go to chapter 12, verse 1, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. Okay, so 6 days before Passover, that had been the following Thursday. So probably on Sunday or Monday, Lazarus died. So he's been gone 6 days or 4 days. So on Thursday or Friday, Jesus Christ came along and raised the guy from the dead. On Saturday, they have this meal that's a Sabbath, and so they have this Sabbath feast on this Saturday, and there's Lazarus and all these people showing up. And then the next day is Palm Sunday, where the greatest event occurred of the Lord's day is when everybody got in Jerusalem and threw down these palm leaves and these palm branches and everything, and they said, Hosanna to the Son of David, and they worshiped Jesus Christ. You see, a lot of times things that we think are tragedies, the Lord is going to use those for worship. Now if you go in John chapter 12 and pick up verse 2, now we're going to see the worship side. Martha seems to tend towards the working side. Lazarus seems to show that he knows how to walk with God. Mary deals with worship. Here's an act of worship, John 12, 2. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. Okay, there she is. She's working. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. There he is. He's walking with Jesus Christ, fellowship with him, right there beside him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone, against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Now there's worship. What is true worship? Now granted, you know, we've sang some songs already. Hopefully that worship and praise went to Jesus Christ. But a lot of times our mind gets sidetracked about things. And a lot of times when you got a bunch of people together, you're more self-conscious about your singing or lack thereof. What is worship? Well, if you run the definition of that and run through the Bible and find some examples, one, a definition of worship is adoration, or to adore somebody. To adore somebody is to look at them, I guess, in the first stages of courtship, is that what they call googly eyes, you know, or the adoration. It's to adore somebody. It's a first love. In Genesis chapter 24, verse 28, if you know that story, there was a servant, the top servant of a fellow named Abraham, and Abraham is wanting to get a son or a bride for his son. I mean, his son's 40 years old, and he said, okay, it's time to get rid of this guy, man. We got to get somebody for he's 40. It's time for him to get out of the house, so we got to get a woman for him. And so he tells Eliezer, he says, okay, I want you to go over here, and I want you to find, you know, can you imagine somebody telling you to do that? Go to this town, one specific town, and go find a woman for my boy. You know, the likelihood of that being taken place is slim and none. And what this is an answer to prayer that the guy put so many regulations on that, or circumstance on that answer to prayer, that only God is the one that can answer it. Now, I've had the Lord do this on few occasions, more than I can count on one hand, where, you know, I put so many stipulations on this where I didn't want to have to think about the answer, where it was one of them no-brainers. I like it when God makes things no-brainers, where you don't even have to ask about it. And only God can do those things. Well, here, this Eliezer in Genesis 24, he's heading over to this place. He gets over there, and before he gets there, he said, okay, Lord, I want you to bring somebody to this well, and I want this person to ask me to water my camels, and I want you to do this, and I want you to do that, and this is what this person's got to be. And lo and behold, there it happened, every bit of it, every detail of it. And it says in Genesis 24, verse 28, that he bowed and worshiped God. That's the first reaction you ought to have after you get that answer to prayer. Bow and worship God. I mean, that's adoring God. Another way to worship God is to honor Him. To honor Him in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 6, where the people got together and it says they worshiped God, and it was an honor what they were doing. They were honor glorifying God. If you would look in Daniel chapter 2. Now, one way that people express their honor towards somebody, especially like in music or an orchestra, and maybe even in sports, the way people express their honor towards somebody is they clap their hands. Applause. And applause, clapping your hands, is a form of worship. I'm not saying it's wrong to clap your hands at a concert or whatnot. I'm just saying that it is a form of appreciation, but it is also a form of worship. Psalms 47, verse 1, it says, oh, clap your hands. Reference to worshiping God. Now, here's a problem with that. When people get so used to the applause of men, the praise of men, when they get so used to that glorification of themselves, they tend to get a little stuck in their head. I mean, their head gets a swell, and not only can they cannot scratch their head, they have to have other people scratch their head. It's kind of big-headed. And they get to be thinking that they are above the law or a little bit above something. Look at Daniel 2, verse 46. Now, I've heard of Bible teachers saying there are two men in the Bible that the Bible never professes. They, you know, shows their sin. Daniel and Joseph. I can certainly find a sin with both of these guys. I mean, Joseph set up a socialist system in Egypt, if you look at it that way. Daniel 2, verse 46, if this isn't a sin, I don't know what is. Daniel 2, 46, then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped. Who did he worship? Now, you see, if I would have said that down in Danville last Friday, I would have had about three people, Daniel! You know, them blacks, they just let you go. So he said he worshipped. Look at that. He worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation of sweet odors unto him. Not only worship, they're going to give the guy a sacrifice. Now, I'm not going to fault Daniel too much there, but when Cornelius bows and worships Peter, the Apostle Peter said, get up. When somebody did this in Revelation, the person said, it didn't say who, didn't name the name, but that person says, get up, worship God. Now, I don't know, maybe Daniel didn't have much of a choice here. Maybe Daniel was a little bit enjoying this because this king is the guy that ripped him away from his family. Not only that, ruined his life. And maybe he sort of kind of enjoyed that this guy had to bow a little homage to him. I don't know, maybe that if he would have said, Nebi, get up, you don't worship me, worship God, maybe Nebuchadnezzar would have said, grab the sword, cut his head off. Well, if that's the choice, okay, then get back down there. Okay, I don't know if it was that either. But even at that, he worshiped the man there, and you know people sure have that infatuation. They worship a man too much. Who does? Baptists, Methodists, Pentecostals, Catholics, Christians, Hindus, Muslims, they have a tendency to worship man. We're supposed to worship Jesus Christ and honor him. I'm not saying that you can't give honor to a person when honor is due, but I'm saying that make sure the person realizes they're still human. Another way you worship is a form of worship is a supreme respect and veneration. If you would, look in Joshua chapter 5. A supreme respect and veneration towards somebody. Joshua 5, verse 13. What this is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. You know, the scholars would call that a Christophany. Just a big word you could charge $50 for. It's an appearance of Jesus Christ. Okay, so he shows up. Joshua 5, verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was at Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there a man stood over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? Now, don't think that Joshua just walked over there casually. No doubt Joshua either had his hand on his sword or his hand out like this. No doubt Joshua was very cautious. I mean, this man had his sword drawn. Don't you know Joshua had his drawn? And he goes over to him and he said, the answer, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. Now Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship. Now, there's the best place to be when you worship. Right there. Now, granted, when we're all together, we get self-conscious about things, and I would dare say the best way you can worship God is get by yourself. And I'm not one of these guys, you know, where these guys say, well, I can worship God out in my fishing boat just as I can on Sunday morning. Yes, you can, but you don't. You're too busy reeling it in. And then they say, well, I can worship God not out in the woods. Yes, I understand that you can there too, but most of the time you don't. But even at that, he worshiped, and he fell on his face, and he said, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place wherein thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, this is a supreme respect and veneration. That's what we should have towards Jesus Christ. Okay, the fourth definition of true worship is to honor with extravagant love. and extreme submission. Now, the two people that demonstrate that is in Genesis 22 with Abraham. The first time the word worship shows up in your Bible is with Abraham in Genesis 22:5. Genesis 22, Abraham is fulfilling an extreme submission to offer up his son as a sacrifice. You see, the sacrifices that you portray, that you give towards Jesus Christ are accepted by Jesus Christ when it is given forth from a holy heart. I don't care how much you sacrifice. I don't care what you've given up. Jesus Christ accepts that. You see, the sacrifice that you even made to get here this morning, you know, the Lord will look at that sacrifice. How far you drove. If you don't got air conditioning, you really got to sacrifice. Okay, but the Lord looks at that sacrifice, and the effort that you put into something is what the Lord will accept. Genesis 22, Abraham worshiped. You talk about a submission. Now, in John 12 was the extravagant love Mary offered. You know, I put this reference Bible together, and yeah, I put a lot of time into this thing. But when you analyze what the King James translators did, mine don't even compare to it. When I put these names on the front of these Bibles, that is individual letters laid backwards. That's only a name. Can you imagine laying out this whole book that way? That's how the King James printers had to do this. The way they printed this old Bible in 1611, every letter had to be put down one at a time, and they had to read it backwards for printing. Can you imagine the effort that those men did from 1604 to 1611, then get that printer, and you think they're not going to have some printer error in there somewhere? I tell you, the sacrifice of Christianity today is so much different than the sacrifice in the 1700s. Walking to a service for 5 days. You see, I tell you, the sacrifice of Americans, as far as this goes, we ain't got a clue of what they've done in the past. And God recognizes that, and I tell you, come judgment seat, I don't want to be standing next to some of those guys. Because they'll be spiritual giants, and there's me like a little pygmy over here. And that's the way it should be because of the sacrifice. That's a worship for Jesus Christ. I mean, you cannot sacrifice enough for Jesus Christ. That's true worship. Now let's go to the false worship briefly. If you would, go to Mark chapter 7. You go to the average church this morning, and that's about what you're going to see is false worship. It might be entertaining for some. And some of them, you might have to have a spring in the back of your pants so you can sit up, stand up, sit down, stand up, sit down, you know, back and forth all the time. You might have to have a program, you know, popcorn, peanuts, so you know when you're supposed to stand up, you know when you're supposed to sing. But it's just a false worship. And I tell you, the ones that hate that kind of talk more than anything is the false worshipers. Man, they want to kill you over it. Now, what's a false worship? Now, false worship can take place right here this morning. I don't care if you got the right Bible or not. If your heart's not in it, your worship isn't accepted. Mark chapter 7, verse 6. This is Jesus Christ talking to some of the biggest fakers in the world. Oh, they look good. They're religious fakers. But he is letting them have it. Mark 7, 6. He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. A false worship is when you don't put your heart into it. In sports, this is called going through the motions. You don't put your heart into it. If you have no heart, well, my dad just wanted me to come here. Cubs playing this afternoon. That's a hot one today. And, I don't really feel like being here. And no heart to it, then the Lord ain't going to accept the worship. So what you do? Go get your heart right. Just get your heart right. If you're not going to do that, stay home. Why? You're wasting your time anyway. Ideally, is get your heart right. If you know, when I realized that this book right here was perfect, when I was wondering about that, I'm saying, if I'm wondering if this book's perfect, what am I doing? It seems to me as rather strange. A lot of times when a preacher gets out of quits preaching, almost always I hear him going to insurance salesmen. I always think that. I thought, man, they finally find their true calling in life. I'm not against insurance salesmen, but I'm telling you, they finally found something they can really believe in. They didn't believe what they did before. And you can see, I can see why a lot of people don't want to go to these churches, or a lot of times the men sleeping at churches, because the guy behind the pulpit, or female, they don't believe what they're saying anyway. Why? Because they don't have their heart in it. Why? Verse 7, it says, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Verse 9, Jesus said, "Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." Verse 13, he said, "Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such things do ye." What's false worship? Is when you put tradition over the scripture, when you put your feelings over the truth. That's a false worship. And boy, if you want to see a reaction, just point this out to these folks and you will see some of the biggest killers in the world. The worst killers on the planet are religious killers, false worshipers. If you would, look at Romans 1, verse 25. You can tell a lot about a person when you kick their God. If their God is something that's weak, they're going to have to hold it up. They get mad and emotional about it. Romans 1:25, it says this, "Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore." Worshipping the creature is not only worshipping the trees and the animals and everything, that's worshipping the man also. Now, if you want to have a little entertainment, might be at expense for you, but dress up in a chicken outfit and go to a Benny Hinn meeting and stand out front of a Benny Hinn meeting and say, "Here's Benny the Chicken." Boy, some of those people will want to kill you over that. Because that's their God. And you sit at a street corner and say, "Come to me, give me your faith, seed faith vow, and I'll give you a healing and bop you on the head and go on home." I tell you, from time since Cain killed Abel, Cain was a false worshiper. Abel was a true worshiper. And what happened when Cain found out that God didn't accept his? He killed Abel. And that's been going on ever since. If you deal with a Muslim in this country, you can deal with them a little bit differently because you do have laws protecting you here. But if you deal with a Muslim over at Iran or Iraq, I would suggest having, you know, some automatic weapon on your side, like Peter Hammond does it. But if you were to deal with them here and just look at them and say, "You call Muhammad the prophet, don't you?" And they say, "That's right. Give me one of his prophecies. Give me one prophecy, please." And after they can't do that, you say, "Well, Muhammad sounds like he's a little bit of a faker." You'll see them demons well up inside that person. You'll see them eyes glass over. And that's a false worshiper. You see, true worshipers get criticism from false worshipers with the intent to kill you. Where did criticism come from in John chapter 12? Who criticized Mary in John chapter 12? Judas Iscariot. What was Judas' intention? To kill the one you and I are to worship. Who criticized Mary in there? The Pharisees did, who bought off Judas Iscariot. So I would dare say that when your worship is true, when your worship is sincere of Jesus Christ, and you get criticism from somebody, I wouldn't turn my back on them. Because false worshipers like to criticize and especially kill true worshipers. Why? Because it shows that they're faking it. Vain worship. And true worship of Jesus Christ is something that comes from your heart. And if you don't worship Jesus Christ from your heart, then it's all a vain show. And that's coming from Jesus Christ himself. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be true worshipers of thee. And I pray, Lord, that when we sing and give glory to thee, that we will sing and give praise to thee. And our hearts are sincere in our worship of thee. And as Joshua said to the one he worshipped, what do you got to say to me? True worshipers are interested in the one that they worship and what he's got to say. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to be sincere followers of thee. In Jesus' name, amen. In closing, if you would grab your hymn book, the blue hymn book, and we're going to sing 32. Shall we stand? You'll notice at the top of 32, it will say hymn of worship. So we're going to do something that no other religions do, if we call ours religion. We're going to sing about our founder, Jesus Christ. Think about your founder, Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, as we sing hymn number 32.
Blessed be the name of the Lord.